and to express words to you, Lord, that are worthy of you. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can then sing praise to you. And Lord, we thank you even if we sing out a tune or whatever, because we know that one day we will praise you perfectly when we see you as you really are in all your glory. So please, Lord, give us a glimpse of that glory this morning as we spend this time together. We pray because of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Well, this week there's been a lot of headlines, hasn't there? I mean, yesterday's been a bit of a big day for the country, hasn't it? Big earthquake down there in the South Island. I don't know about many of you, but having come from a town originally that had lots of earthquakes and a few big ones, it's not much fun to go through a big earthquake. It's just pretty terrifying. But if anything, it should kind of just remind us of some of those words that we looked at in the book of Revelation, you know, the earth will shake, the hills will fall down, people want to hide. In an earthquake, it kind of cracks me up because this morning I was listening on the radio and they're saying, oh, well, you know, in an earthquake, you should go and do this. You go and stand under the table or go and stand under a door. But usually in a big earthquake like that, it comes so quickly. It's like a cat or a possum caught in headlights. You just nothing you can do. You just sort of sit there and kind of hope that you're still alive when it's finished. But one of the headlines that was about this week was big headlines across the electronic media, and that is this: we don't have to think about God anymore because God did not create the universe. Did you see that headline? Who'd that come from? Any guesses? Hey? Stephen Hawking, that's right. God did not create the universe or the Big Bang. In fact, the Big Bang is an inevitable consequence of the laws of physics, especially gravity. The eminent British theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking argues in a new book called The Grand Design, co-authored with an American, Leonard Mjodinow. Hawking argues in this new book, he argues away the reason for the being of God. I haven't read the book yet. Haven't seen it for sale. Now, you journeymen apologists, what question would you ask him with a comment like that straight away? What question would we have to ask him? Was it the law of non-contradiction? Come on. Absolutely. He says, according to the law of gravity, the law means order, intelligence, design. Who put that there? So he's still stuck, isn't he, with this dilemma. But most people go, yes, that's right, you know. Stephen Hawking says, there's no God, no need for the God, because the law of the universe says, and they just that little word, they just totally overlook. And so it was in all the newspapers across the world. Well, as one reviewer responded, how sad that now apparently we have taken away at last the fairy tale that we have no noble beginning and no reasonable end. You're just a big bunch of jelly. Now you know why you behave like you do. Sorry. Now, I don't doubt the intelligence of this man, Stephen Hawking. He's got a PhD. You know, anybody here got a... Kathy, you got a PhD? Almost. So you guys have to be... You watch it. And he apparently has untold other degrees. He has 12 honorary degrees as well. Those ones you don't have to study for, they're the ones you go for. So, you know, I'm going to be careful what I say about the guy. But he has written a book that you all know about. It's called, what, The Brief History of time, and his last words in that book were, if we knew the answer to all the stuff that we talk about that he examines and studies, then he would know the mind of God. But now he's past that, he's over that, and he's found that it's only gravity. Well, however intelligent he might be, the Bible has a word for people who say there is no God. It's a four-letter word, starts with F. Now, don't let your minds go out of control here. Do you know what that word is? It's a fool. That's right. See, the Bible is pretty blunt when it comes to talking about issues. We know that. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's repeated again in Psalm 53, and I think there's a couple of other psalms that have the same idea. A fool is someone who is not wise, someone who does not heed the evidence that is in front of them, someone who makes a wrong conclusion about something, in this case about God, or who chooses to ignore the words of God. Based on that, we could say the world is pretty much full of fools. And in our story, we have a man who, in the end, displays himself or presents himself as a foolish man. And his name is Saul. This morning, as I said earlier, I want to close out our study on 1 Samuel. And I hope you're not in a depressed mood today, because you're probably just going to be even more depressed when we're finished. Or not. But 1 Samuel ends in a very sad way. Ultimately, it ends up in the suicide of King Saul. 1 Samuel, the writer, ends almost in a despairing note. How so? Saul has rejected God. Saul has decided that God does not fit his program, his way of thinking. And so Saul lives like there is no one out there. That, like Stephen Hawking would say, there's no need to think about God now. Saul has come to the same conclusion. He's happy to use God in the odd swear word, but God, no. In reality, no. There's no one out there. Saul thinks he can handle life without a creator, and as a result, he's got to face some terrible consequences. And in the telling of this story, the writer gives us a warning. It's a warning story, but we're going to hopefully finish on a reasonably brightish note. The writer gives a warning that when God is excluded from the heart, from the thinking and from the heart and lives and the actions of mankind, only darkness remains. There's nothing there. If there's nothing there, it's just darkness, bleakness. No hope for anything. But from God's point of view, there only remains judgment. How so? Well, first, when God is excluded, there is nothing for the heart of man but infinite loneliness. Mother Teresa said, loneliness is the most terrible poverty. She would know, I guess. She worked in the slums of Calcutta, saw people who had nothing. But the worst thing to her was people who had no friends, no family, no connections. Another person says, a person who tries to live alone will not succeed as a human being. His heart withers if it does not answer another heart. His mind shrinks away if he hears only the echoes of his own thoughts and finds no other inspiration. Loneliness is when we feel we're isolated from or disconnected from other people. Now, it may not be a physical thing only. It may be, partly. But it can also be an emotional thing or a spiritual isolation when we don't feel connected into someone else's world or someone else's heart, as that quote said. If we don't feel someone else is really with us in our lives, then we feel we're on our own, isolated. And like death, here's a big statement, like death, loneliness is unnatural. Loneliness, being alone, being so disconnected that we feel no one else cares or is with us, no one is walking the path or journey of life at all interested in who we are, what we do, then it is like death. It is not meant to be like that. It's unnatural. How so? Well, the Bible tells us, and we haven't got time to study the whole Bible this morning, have we? But Genesis tells us that God said we were designed and created to be in relationship with one another. When God made Adam, remember? Adam had all these beautiful animals brought to him to cuddle and to stroke and to pat and so on. But he couldn't talk to any of them. He couldn't have a heart relationship with any of them. None of them could be his soulmate. And so all of the animals come and they go, and Adam's still like, oh, it's still just me, God. So what does God do? Oh, I won't go there. Man, he springs a surprise, doesn't he? Men? Brings this other creature called a woman. And says, here's your friend. Here's your partner. Here's the one who will take away your loneliness. Here is someone who will connect with your inner needs, your soul. But there's more. Adam had a great need for another person. God knew that. So God brings beautiful Eve. But God also knew that Adam needed more than Eve. Adam's greatest need was not just to have another human being around him and connected to him, but it was that God would be his companion, that God himself would be his friend, that God would speak words of wisdom and hope and encouragement and blessing into the life and heart of Adam. God, if you like, would be his true soul mate. God would be his companion, the companion for his soul. And we know that that's the part that God played until the day Adam was persuaded that he no longer needed the companionship and friendship of God at that level. When the devil comes along and says, well, Adam, you know, I know your needs, but hey, do you really have to be this serious in your relationship with God? There's more to life than just God. Then, in a very dramatic way, Adam understood for the first time what it was to be separated from the love and friendship of God. Adam came to realize in that great pronouncement of the curse that separation from God was a terrible and costly thing to experience. We know that Adam and Eve both went away and hid from God. See, this whole idea of disconnection from God was just like that. And for the first time, loneliness, separation, set in their hearts. But, well, I believe for Adam, there was in Christ ultimately a redemption, a restoring of that relationship, partly, until again he was with his Maker. But not so for the character in our story, Saul. Saul has turned with anger and hatred upon God. He represented that by, remember a few chapters ago, by killing the 80 or so priests of God. He had tried on numerous occasions and is still trying, even in this text, to be getting rid of the heir to the throne, that is David. But worse than that, we're reminded in chapter 28 that back in chapter 15, when God had told Saul, you go do this for me, Saul had said, no, I'll do it my way. Saul had rejected God's word. But now, faced with a crisis in in verse 5 of this chapter that we're looking at this morning, the Bible tells us that when Saul was in a place where he became very, very afraid. There he is. He's got the Philistine army coming up from Gaza, that area, and to oppose him and his nation and his army. And when he sees the number of people who are assembled against him in the camp at Shunem, while Saul was gathering all the Israelites, he was terrified. He was afraid. And so what does he do? He thinks, oh, I know, I'll go back to my religion, and I'll go back to God. And so we're told that he inquired of God through prophets, through dreams, and through different ways. Saul tried every way to get back in touch with God. God, I need you now. Come back. Help me. But we're told that God would not speak to him at all. He was cut off from God totally. No communication, isolated. He had closed his heart. He had tempted God, if you like. He had played fast and loose with the grace of God. And at some point, God in his will and God in his sovereignty is allowed to say, enough, no more, Saul. From this day forward, you're on your own. Help in God was not to be found by Saul. Verse 18 elaborates, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. One writer says that these are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. God closes his ears to the heart cry of someone who sinned against him. He closes his ears to the heart cry of a sinner who in the time past has closed his ears against the word of God. He's overstepped the boundaries of grace that were offered to him, and God says no more. In the New Testament, we remember one of Jesus' disciples, one, if you can remember who it was, who saw all the wonderful miracles of Jesus, who heard all the sermons of Jesus, and then he closed his heart against Christ. Who was that? Judas. Right. There's remarkable similarities between Saul and Judas. Jesus said about Judas, who closed his heart against him, and who in the despised the grace of God that was coming in Christ to Judas, Jesus said about that man, it's better that he had never been born. His end will be so terrible. Well, people, this text is not overly hard, but it's very clear. And it's this. If we do not listen to and receive God's word in faith when we hear it, then God may take his word away. If we refuse to obey his word when he calls us to obedience, then we may have to endure his silence, not for a while, but forever. An eternal loneliness is more terrible and more devastating than any temporary loneliness we may ever feel or experience in this life. To be cut off with God forever and ever and ever and have no, there's no hope ever to come back to grace or to love to envelop our soul, that's hell. Secondly, Saul displays his foolishness in giving misguided and trusting in misguided hope. The Bible says that when God created human beings, he set eternity in the heart of each one. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. God set eternity in the hearts of each person, and yet we cannot fathom it. We don't fully understand it. In the soul of all, what the Bible is saying. God has given an instinctive sense that there is more to life than just what we physically experience, eating, drinking, working, playing, whatever. That we have a sense that there is more to who we are, and there's more reason to being on earth than just those things. And inside we think, yeah, there is more, but I just don't know what it is and I can't reach it. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the conscience of man is touched, Romans 2. That the creation bears in on the conscience of each person. That's following on the themes, of course, from Romans chapter 1, which talks about the creation in the same way. In fact, Romans chapter 1 goes further and says that any person only needs to walk outside and look up at the stars, and their conscience will experience again just the pricking that they are not here alone, that there is someone there, that there is majesty, that there is transcendent glory, and there is hope. And yet the same text tells us that people choose to suppress that conscience, that understanding. They say, no, we will not admit to all this. We will not admit that there is a creator, that there is a great God who is in control and who offers us meaning and reason and hope. We will not acknowledge that all of this is from the hand of a loving, purposeful God. Enter Stephen Hawking. Instead, they say it's all an accident, it all came about by itself, yeah, just gravity. So therefore, we must find our being in what we can see, in what we talk about today as we must find our being in coming and being connected with what we see and what we know as the earth and all the living things. As Romans chapter 1 verse 25 says, the people who look up in the sky, they don't worship the creator, but they worship the creation. Enter Greenpeace and all their mates, and the environmental sermons that have reached deafening levels today. You see, for Saul, the answer lay in a different place again. He determines to bypass God and seek to make contact with, and this is why the Bible, the chapter tells us, reminds us again, we learned it last week, but it reminds us again that Samuel's dead. His body is in the grave. He's dead but not forgotten. Saul decides that he will find out what he must do in relation to the Philistine army by bypassing God and seek to contact the spirit world directly. So he thinks, and there unfolds the story of what the Bible, my Bible, heads up as the Witch of Endor. This is a weird story, isn't it? Saul risks his life. He has to go through the Philistine army. He risks his reputation. So determined is he to connect with something to give him some hope in his isolation from God to get through what he has to get through. He's so determined about that he will go somewhere where he knows he should not go. And that is to the mediums and the spiritists. And he will try to conjure up the spirit of Samuel, who just might tell him what his future will be. Well, I don't really want to, but I've got to do a little sidetrack here, because I know there'll be questions in your minds. I can see them now coming up to do with this kind of stuff. So we'll just deal with it very quickly and then move on. There's much in this story that is a real mystery. Because we know, and Saul knew, that in Exodus 22:15 and other places in Leviticus, that God had said, if you find any mediums, if you find anyone who's trying to contact the so-called spirit world to bypass me, to get access into heaven or hell, then you kill them. That's pretty straightforward. It's a very short verse. Kill the mediums. Kill the witches and the, what do you call them, male witches? Wizards. I haven't said that word for a long time. And so here is Saul, who had already obeyed that command earlier in his rule. He had gotten rid of all the mediums, so he thought, out of Israel, according to God's command. But now, you see, with God out of the picture, he starts to go back. So he goes, he hears about this woman, and he obviously hasn't killed her, and he goes to meet with her. First, he has to get past the suspicions that she has toward him, because she knows it could be a setup. He could be someone just coming to entrap her so that then she will be marched off and killed. But by and by, Saul persuades her to conjure up the spirit of Samuel. And the Bible tells us that, lo and behold, zip, up comes the spirit of Samuel. You know, spooky. So terrifying is it that she herself, a medium, we're told, she is terrified rather. So amazing is it that she's terrified. And yet you'd think, well, she'd go, oh, there's Samuel. But she's afraid. It's either she's a trickster and a fraudster, or there's something about Samuel that is very scary, very holy, scary. The big mystery is, of course, that many people argue over, is this the appearance, a true appearance of Samuel? And if it is, does that mean it's okay from this time forward to use a medium or a spiritist to conjure up the spirit of a dear departed one that you may have had in your life? Is it okay to dabble with the spirit world outside of the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. To me, it seems that this appearance of Samuel is absolutely genuine and real. How do we know that? Again, the woman is afraid. She's terrified. She's seeing something she has not really seen before. The words that Samuel then speaks are quite a lengthy sermon that he says in verse 16, "Why did you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy?" All the way down to the end of the speech in verse 19 is exactly what Samuel had already told Saul. And so it does seem that this is a true apparition of Samuel. And the words that he says are from God. Does that mean conjuring up spirits is okay? No. I don't know why God allowed it on this occasion, but this is an unusual, very unusual situation. And God allows evil, or an expression of evil, to work against itself in this case. Because here is Saul using a medium which is evil in the sight of God to seek the will of God. And God comes back through that means and he says, this is what it means for you, Samuel. It's a curse for you. There's no good message for you today. And so it's ironic that this evil actually turns on Saul. You see, we come back to the main point. any spirit that's not of Christ is wrong. But when people become desperate, when there's no God, or when God has forsaken people, and their heart's still witnessing and saying, there is more, there is something, that I need to find out, I need to have assurance, I need to have peace, I need some knowledge, then people will do anything to find that out. This case, Saul goes to a medium. Saul reads the astrology notes. Here's his palm read. He goes to a seance, whatever it is. Saul is desperate, and so he turns to these things to find hope in a world where he has been rejected by the only living, true God of grace. Desperate times for Saul demand desperate measures. Sadly, for many people today, they will willingly look anywhere but to the true God in difficult times. For them, the true God is like Saul, just a bit of a swear word. My God, what am I going to do? It's not really a prayer. These days, luck is a big deal, isn't it? What do people say? Oh, you're so unlucky. Or if you're lucky, this and this and this might happen. And so off people go into the great dark places of life with nothing more in their hands than a hope of some chance good. As believers, how do we apply this? I think we have to acknowledge something here. Sometimes we do walk not in the evil of Saul's shoes, but we certainly can walk in the loneliness of Saul's life. There can be times when we believe, and it might be because of our sin, that God goes quiet on us, that God seems to have turned away from us. And, you know, what's encouraging is great men of history have been through this time. Some of the hymns we sing here, did we not? No, not this morning. William Cowper, who wrote many of the great hymns, suffered in this way. The psalm writer, he suffered. David himself, the one who's not far away from this story, he himself suffered in this way. Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? These could be the words of Saul. But there's a big difference between David and Saul. Saul, in the silence of God, turns to evil. David, Psalm 13, it goes on. He says, verse 3, look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. And then he says, but I trust in your unfailing love. You see the important difference here. When the psalm writer feels alone and forsaken, does he turn to the psychics and to the spiritists? Or to the feel-good merchants? No. He says, look on me, Lord. Don't forget me. You see, faced with the absence of God, the psalm writer is more, listen carefully, you can write this up, Mark. Faced with the absence of God, the believer, David, is concerned with God's absence rather than the lack of insight or answer to his current problem. See, David goes, even when God appears to be silent, David's coming back and he's hammering on God's door and saying, God, I'm still looking to you. I'm not going to go anywhere else. My focus is on you. Yes, he needs the guidance, but he's going to focus on the guider rather than the guiding that he needs at that time.
He'll focus on the one who's all wise rather than focusing on the insight that he needs for that time. That's true faith. That's true love of God. We don't lose hope. We don't just go, oh, God's not listening, so I'll go find out somewhere else what I want to know. Misguided hope. Well, is there anyone out there, and does anyone care? Saul's lost in infinite loneliness. Spiritually, he's gone down the wrong track into evil. So the answer remains out of this text, and I've got to take some shortcuts here. Go to verse 25. The lady invites Saul. I mean, Saul hasn't eaten for a long time. He's desperately afraid. He's stressed out, we would say. So the lady says, look, have some food, Saul. And he says, I will not eat, verse 23. But his men joined in urging him, Saul, you got to eat. And so he sits down and she goes, and she had a fatted calf at the house, which ladies noticed she butchered. Okay, she killed the calf. No worries there. The men just sat and watched. She took some flour and she makes some beef steaks, and they ate. That night they all got up and left, dark of night. Seems cold and distant and hopeless, doesn't it, that end? And if it was left to the modern scientist, that's where it would stay, right there. Oh, what a place to leave a story. But we have to fast forward. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. It says this, verse 30. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was, what? It was night. It's the same ending to the story of Saul. Jesus with a few men, one in particular, Judas. It's a very lonely scene. And that scene explodes later on in these words, Eli, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? My Father, why have you turned away from me at this moment? Why have you turned your back on me? Why don't you answer me anymore? Well, today we might feel a little distant from Saul and his foolishness and his sin. We might think, well, we got it together, but more than him. But we're wrong in many ways. You see, the glory of the gospel is this. This is what David knew, and this is what Saul didn't know. The glory of the gospel is this, that Jesus went through the darkness of God's absence for us. Jesus went through the agony and the pain of God-forsakenness. At this dark, agonizing moment when the Father turns away from the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he walked into that soulless darkness so that you and I might walk and live in the light of God's present grace and eternal life. So that we might know God is our eternal companion and friend who takes away the loneliness and who gives us the hope that we long for this life and forever. Jesus is there. Scientist says there's no one there. We say, yes, there is. And not a distant God, but one who loves his people so much that he died for them. And he became our friend, our companion, our hope, my word. God cares. The question for us this morning is, do we seek that Jesus to be the one who fills our hearts so we don't seek elsewhere? Will I search him daily so I'm found of him even through my lonely moments? Will I, why is it, Jesus, I'm knocking, knock, Jesus, hear me. And then will I tell others of this light of Christ that shines into the dark place of evil, loneliness, despair? Let's leave the last words of 1 Samuel to the Apostle John. Gospel of John, chapter 3, says this. Verse 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Lord's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. May that be your hope and joy today in the midst of a world that seeks in the wrong places and therefore experiences the judgment of the absence of God. May it not be so for us, and may we bring that light of Christ into this world so that it might see it, and that God might be glorified. Father, we thank you for letting us be here today. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you. Lord, we have to confess that often we wander away from you, and we forget, Lord, that you desire to be near to us and to be close to us in every part of our life. Forgive us for that, we pray. And Lord, fill us with your spirit of love and comfort. Fill us, Lord, with the very presence of Christ himself, so that we know him daily as our friend, as our companion, as our hope, and as our joy for our lives and forever and ever and ever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.